Can we turn in the Word of God this morning, please, to the book of Ephesians and the chapter 4. The book of Ephesians and the chapter 4. And we're going to read from the verse 1 down to the verse 16 of the passage. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus. And we're going to commence our reading at the verse 1 of the chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Amen. May God bless, as he has promised to do, the public reading of his word. First glance, as we look at our text here in verse 1, there's a certain oddness about our text, because here we have a man. And, of course, it is the Apostle Paul, and he identifies himself as a prisoner, a jailbird, as we would say. And he's telling us on the outside, you're not in prison, that we should walk worthy. And any knee-jerk reactors among us would say, well, who's this man? Who is this man to lecture us on morality? Or, maybe if he heeded his own advice, he would not be writing on prison notepaper. Well, Paul was not a criminal, even though he was a prisoner. He was not incarcerated because he was a thief or a murderer, but because he was a faithful preacher of the gospel of Christ. And therefore, in the words there of verse 1, he describes himself not merely as a prisoner, but as the prisoner of the Lord. And there is no shame, and there is no suffering when a man is a prisoner of the Lord, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And many of God's choicest saints, we know, served him behind prison bars. We may think back to Joseph. Joseph spent a number of years in the prison, charged with a crime that he did not commit. And there we read that the Lord was with him. We think of Jeremiah, my own readings private readings in the scriptures are in Jeremiah. And whilst in my readings he has not yet gone to prison, yet I know that that will be the case, where he ministered faithfully unto the Lord. We may think of Peter. Acts chapter 12 spent his days in prison, or some of his time in prison. Again, the Apostle Paul, the writer here. And in church history, always a fruitful place to spend a little time. Later church history, we have the great John Bunyan. He wrote his Pilgrim's Progress when he was in the prison cell. And many, two of the Scottish Covenanters, spent time in prison. Even today, we need to remember that as we gather here this morning, the beautiful church, very pleasant surroundings and heat and so on, well, there are many Christians today suffering for the gospel's sake in communist concentration camps. We think of China and also especially in North Korea. His authority for writing these things to us, this is the apostle, is found in chapter 1 and the verse 1. And there he describes himself as being an apostle, a sent one, sent by Jesus Christ. And the fact that he was imprisoned for his Christian faith, I believe, gives the words of his text a little edge. His circumstances show us two things before we come to our text. First of all, that there is a price to be paid in the carrying out of the injunction of our text. It need not automatically be prison or death. Perhaps in the vast majority of cases, that is not the case, and we're thankful for that. But those who do obey these words, who take the things of God seriously, often are targeted by the world. And there's a little verse in there, 1 John 3, and it says, "Marvel not, my brethren, marvel not if the world hate you." And you say, well, that has not been my experience. I get on well with the people. My neighbours are kindly towards me, and they're unsaved. Well, that's good. That's the grace of God working in their life, the common grace of God. But still, for all that, marvel not if the world hate you. We're learning here about a man. We have mentioned others. And they were paying a heavy, heavy price for their obedience to the call of God. A heavy price or not, we also see here, heavy price or not, here is something that was very practical. It was certainly doable. And here's a great working example. We can work from Paul. He's a good example to give, and then we can maybe argue from the greater to the lesser. And it's doable for one reason, because God gives his people strength for every trial. If it is his will that we should suffer for his sake, then we may expect him to sustain us and meet our every need. The scripture itself teaches us the principle that no man goes to war on his own cost. If Britain was to declare war and all the eligible males, was it between 18 and 45, usually is the age bracket that men are called up, well then they are paid by the government to fight. They do not go fighting at their own charges, their own cost. They don't have to buy their own guns. They don't have to supply their own ammunition. The government, the country, the Canaan country will put the food on the table for them. And so it is here. If there's going to be a heavy price to be paid, well then we can look to the Lord to sustain us. But when we come to the text, very simply this morning, there are three things, I believe, that can be observed in this great exhortation. The exhortation, again, is that those that are saved walk worthy of the vocation, the calling wherewith they have been called. The first thing that we want to look at here this morning, number one, is the call itself. The call itself. There are a number of calls in Scripture to which we all should take good heed. The first call that we might consider is what is known as the general call, and that is a call to the whole of the human race. the whole of the human race. Maybe you're here this morning among us, you're still unsaved, you make no profession of faith concerning the Lord Jesus, in your more honest moments you would have to say, well, I'm not a Christian. Yes, I go to Christian meetings, I'm happy to be identified with these people. But as for myself, you've got to say, I cannot say that I am saved. Well, there's a call here for you, and it is a call for you to glorify your Creator. Your Creator. And this great call is often is summed up, indeed, aptly, in our shorter catechism. The first question, indeed, it starts off with this on a very high note. The question is asked, what is the chief end of man? In other words, why are we here? What is our purpose? Why were we created? Why are we sustained our purpose in life? We know that we're not here by chance. There was no unplanned Big Bang billions of years ago. There's no proof of that. And that's just people with another religion other than ours, whether they call themselves secularists or not, call themselves what they will. It's a doctrine. It's a theory that is upheld by the principle of faith alone. We don't believe it in this church. There was no planned Big Bang billions of years ago. We're not here by accident. We are here to fulfill a purpose. And the shorter catechism, having asked the question, what is our chief end, man's chief end? Well, the answer's there. We all know man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And there's not only a duty enjoined there to glorify God, but there's a great encouragement attached. The two go together. When we glorify God, as we are called to do, well, then there will be the enjoying of him forever. You see, true happiness is found only in submission to the will of God. There is an aching void, to use the words of the hymn writer, that this world can never fill. And you have that expounded at great length in the book of Ecclesiastes, where you had King Solomon. Solomon was the richest man that ever lived in his day and generation. He was a man who abandoned himself, although he had professed faith in God, and particularly in his early days, he was possessed with a great wisdom. But the more money that he seemed to get, the more favours that were shown to them, he abused them. And when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, supplemented by the other history that we have of him, he was a man who gave himself to many different types of pleasure. He was a man who was exceedingly rich, and he lived his life in an earthly sense to the full. And yet when we read the book of Ecclesiastes, we see that he was a most dissatisfied person. I wouldn't swap what I have today, what he had then. And all his financial worries were all taken away. I'm just quite happy with any worries that I might have. Because he says when he came to the end of Ecclesiastes, indeed the whole way through it, as he tells us the things in which he indulged in, he said, vanity is vanity. All is vanity. He could not find happiness because he was living outside the will of God. And at the end of that book, he very wisely exhorted the young people. He says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. And that is certainly sage advice, because the longer you leave it, you say, well, I'm young now and I don't want to be yoked with the yoke of Christ. I have great plans. There's things that I want to do, and I'll do these things first, and then maybe when I'm a little bit older, then I'll give greater consideration to the things of God. Well, there's a danger in that, because the longer you leave it, the more coarse and the more hardened your soul becomes. When you have a gospel mission, and the church here, of course, the gospel mission 2 weeks ago, and there's people here maybe, they sat through those mission meetings, and the preaching was earnest, it was faithful, so it was there most of the night, it was faithful preaching, and to sit through a mission, and then to come out the other end, and at the end of it, you can still say, I am not saved. There's nothing of which to be proud. I would have to say that would be a reason to worry. A reason to worry, because the heart either gets harder or it gets softer. And they sit night after night and they batten down the hatches. And when the appeal went out, the invite to wait behind, the last hymn, usually of an invitation type, and they say, well, this is not for me. I must say, the roots of sin can go down very deep. And many there are who sin away their day of grace. The calls of thy Saviour have so wearied thee. Oh, what, if they should weary him. But to come early to the Saviour is to find him. It is to serve him with your best years. And the hymn writer in that consecration hymn wrote the words and said, just as I am, young, strong, and free, to be the best that I can be for truth and righteousness in thee, Lord, of my life I come. Well, if you have responded to this call to salvation, well then, you may be said to have heard another call. And it's not just that general call that goes out that commands all men to repent and to believe, but there is an effectual call. And when you look back to that day when you come to the Saviour, whether you were maybe a very young child, your mother's knee, or maybe in a gospel mission much later on in life, you can look back. You may not be aware of this at the time, but when you look back, here's the theology behind it. You give heed to another calling. And that was the effectual call of the gospel. Again, we have this articulated for us nicely from our shorter catechism again. Effectual calling, what is it? It is the work of God's Spirit. So it's a supernatural work. It's the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery and enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, he that is the Spirit of God doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. And you look back to a day like that, a wonderful day, a day we will never forget, when you came as a lost, trembling soul and you sought the Lord. Well, that was the work of the Spirit of God. God working in you, both the will and the good to do of his good pleasure. And this call is only the beginning. It is only the beginning. It is a very sad thing, and we observe it, that sometimes there's folk profess faith in Christ. We talk to them, we get them interested, invite them along to meetings, and they come along, and maybe there's an appeal made in the meeting, and they indicate at the end they want to be saved, and they profess faith, but they never really seem to go on with God. They disappear off the scene almost immediately. And we are reminded how easy it is to get decisions. But the Lord didn't say go and get decisions, did he? No, the Lord says, I want you to go and make disciples. And when a man becomes a disciple of the Lord Jesus, he becomes a follower of the Lord Jesus, then he goes on with God. Because confessing faith in the Lord Jesus, receiving him as our Saviour, is just the beginning. We've got to grow in grace, as the Bible says, and in our text we have it here, to walk worthy of this calling by which we have been graciously enabled to respond. And it is the mark of a truly reborn child of God. The perseverance of the saints. The saint will go on with God. Well, there might be many a fall along the way. And particularly in early days, there might be much we would have to wonder what's happening. But you know, the child of God is one of the hidden ones of the Saviour. And God preserves and God keeps and God strengthens. Just you have a little child born and there's not really much they can do, is there? Not really much they can do, but the next thing they're crawling about. I remember our Andrew. When he was born, he was always a goer. He used to lie just on his back and he used to rock. He was only a few weeks old and he would rock. And then the next thing, he was over onto the belly. And then he did that for a couple of times. The next thing, the knee went down. He was always going to get going. And he was up and walking. Again, it took months for all that to happen. But that's the way it is with the the newborn babe. He desires the sincere milk of the word. He wants to serve the Lord. This is the call that God has called us to do. But then we notice here, secondly, we have the value of the call. Because the Bible says we are to walk worthy of it. We are to walk worthy of it. Now, the world, of course, thinks nothing of this walk. And it places absolutely no value upon it at all. Some of the less plighter ones would say, well, it's all a waste of time. That's why they're not here this morning. That's why they've never darkened the door of a church, probably since their last funeral that they've been at, or their last wedding that they've been at. They have no value upon this at all. They look at us here, happy enough for us to meet, to say, yes, exercise your civil and religious liberty. We have nothing against you. But if you really want to know, you're wasting your time. And we're certainly not going to waste ours. And when they do take the time to investigate what they call religion, they're turned off. They're turned off by what they see. And to try and refer to them, sometimes when you see what the world sees, well, you don't really blame them, do you? You see, maybe in some cases, an old, dead, ritualistic religion. You know, you turn on the TV and there you have the Church of England or something like that. The more ritualistic type religion. The old fogies wearing strange garments and they're intoning in a boring old voice some meaningless prayer that is so politically correct that it's meaningless. You and I, with all our sympathy towards religion, we would have to say, well, yeah, well, that's pretty useless, isn't it? What worth is there in that? And then maybe the other extreme, they put the television on again, they go over to one of those Freeview channels, the God channel, as it is known, and they see the old happy, clappy stuff that you have there, the charismatic stuff, and grown adults are acting like five-year-old children. Again, you're saying, has this been done in the name of God? I wouldn't be interested in that. If that's what my church was offering me, I would come along on a Sunday evening and people were fooling around like that. Well, I would find something else to do. I wouldn't be there. And when you throw in the health and the wealth stuff and the great evangelists or the rich evangelists, filthy rich, and they're selling miracle hankies and all the quackery that goes on. Once again, the world's looking in, and if we were looking in with them, we would be embarrassed. And we would have to say, well, no, that's not really the way to go. But we would say to those people, you need to dig deeper. Don't be put off with that. Remember that every good and every worthwhile item has been counterfeited. And the fact that there is a counterfeit indicates the existence of a genuine article that's worth counterfeiting, if you know what I mean by that. See, Bible-based Christianity is worth its weight in gold. Its calling is described as being a worthy one. The God whom we worship this morning is a sovereign God. His will is paramount. He is the supreme judge, the final arbiter. His word, the Bible that we have in our hand, is the final rule in every last dispute. By God, kings reign and princes decree justice. He exercises his power to raise up and to cast down empires and governments as and when he sees fit. And the God whom we worship this morning and desire to worship is answerable to none, and there's no court of appeal. If you think, Christian, of your relationship to God, that is what we profess to be. If someone says to us, well, you say you're a Christian, what does that mean? Well, we would say, first of all, given its most basic meaning, that we are followers of the Lord Jesus. If you look there at chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, be ye therefore followers of God. That's what a Christian is, basically a follower of the Lord Jesus. We have that little chorus that sometimes we sing. The last I sang this chorus was at a baptismal service. It seemed most fit as a number of people were being baptized, professing to be followers of the Lord Jesus. And they sang the choruses. The men and women were baptized. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. No turning back. That's a worthy thing to sing, if you really mean it. I am a follower of the Lord Jesus. And then we're not only followers of the Lord Jesus, but we are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus. We have that over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you just turn back to that, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. Again, Paul is speaking here. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors for Christ. We know what an ambassador is. He's a representative. We hear about the British ambassador. British ambassador in France. We have one in Spain. We have one in practically every country of the world. And you try and imagine an ambassador doing his own thing. Doing his own thing. He doesn't bother ringing London at all. He doesn't ring Whitehall at all. No, he said, I'm going to take this. I think they should do this. And he just acts of his own bat. Well, that's embarrassing, at least. And it would be dangerous at the most, just going into somewhere, getting fed up and saying, well, we're going to declare war on you. And he hasn't been sent at all. Oh, you could picture that, the embarrassment and indeed the danger of that. Well, we're ambassadors for the Lord Jesus. We're ambassadors. And you don't need words to convey a message. People tend to look. They will look. And if they like what they see, they will listen. They will listen. Then you have the words. And when Paul said, as he did, be ye followers of me, he qualified it, even as I follow Christ. Even as I follow Christ. Elsewhere he could say, let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And if this is the case, then both the words and the life of the ambassador that we are for Christ will be worthy. But we profess something else again, do we not? Again, we're building here. We profess to be the children of the Lord. The children of the Lord have the right to shout and sing. And we use this phrase, or the scripture uses it, because we have been born again into his family. We were lifted like beggars out of the dunghill. That's one of the many pictures that we have in the scripture. And we were set among princes, even the princes of my people. We are his children by regeneration, by rebirth, also by adoption. And there should be a family likeness. A family likeness. Because we were chosen in Christ to be holy and to be conformed unto his image. You ever look at old pictures, old family photographs, maybe going back to granny or even before, and oh, you can say, look at the picture here. And you maybe look at your own son or daughter, whatever, say, see the likeness here? You can see the family likeness. There's something else that we are like unto when we have this calling makes us worthy. Unto the bride. The marriage of the Lamb has come, the Bible says, and his wife, a reference to the church, a reference to individual Christians within the church, his wife hath made herself ready. And how does she do this? Well, negatively, by not falling in love with the world. Love not the world, it says, nor the things that are of the world. Because if we fall in love with the world, the Bible likens it in the book of James to spiritual adultery. James was a very hard-hitting preacher. I often say that if we brought James to the Easter Convention to speak on the martyrs, we would all sit with our faces down. We would study our shoes. We would be embarrassed to lift up the head. You read his book. You read this epistle. He was moved of God. He had certainly a lot of issues he needed dealt with. And he spoke to the Christians at that time, and he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not, friendship with the world, he says, is enmity with God. And the bride makes herself ready by walking apart from the world, not being worldly, positively, by loving the bridegroom with all the heart. I wonder how valuable do you see your position in Christ? You have been called this morning, believer. Do you really see the value of that call? I remind you how Moses thought about it. Moses had had another calling in his life. He was called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was in the royal palace. He was in line to sit upon the emperor's throne, to be a Pharaoh, to have all the wealth. And when he looked out on his brethren, they were in slavery of a most abject kind. There was genocide against the male children, or there had been at an earlier age. And yet it says he counted this calling that he had, he gave it all up, and he thought it more worthy to suffer reproach with the people of God. I have a higher calling, he said. And he went and he identified with his brethren. He gave it all up. That's so valuable, so worthy is this calling. Consider Stephen, the first Christian martyr, who loved not his life unto death, because he thought this call that he had was worthy. What a worthy cause when life itself is worth sacrificing for its honor and for its glory. And consider Paul, the author of these words. He describes himself as being the Lord's prisoner. I'm sure at any time, you know, he could have walked away. He could have rattled the old gate there, or the old prison door. He could have said, I want to talk to the Pharisees. I'll come back again. I'll eat humble pie and I'll come back again. And those Pharisees, I'm sure, would have brought him back, because you could imagine the propaganda coup that would have been had he returned to their fold. What danger he could have inflicted. No, he says, I'm now ready to be offered. I'm sitting here in a prison cell. I often say of this man when he was in his prison cell that that's when he wrote the book of Philippians. And the theme of the book of Philippians is not how to tough it out in a prison cell. It's not how to batten down the hatches and defy all round you in a prison cell and come out the other end. The theme of the book of the letter to the Philippians, written in a prison cell, is joy in the Lord. These things I write unto you that you should rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. And then thirdly and lastly here, very quickly, we have the outworking of this call, the outworking of it, because it says that we are to walk. We have already referred to the fact that it is doable. It's a practical thing. The word walk is practical, and it can be seen and examined. Paul found it necessary to exhort that they do this, which would suggest that sometimes the plot can be lost unless we keep it always in view. And we are painfully aware of that. We know what we ought to do, but sometimes we allow ourselves to get sidelined by path meadow, as Mr. Bunyan referred to it. Well, notice here that this walking in the vocation wherewith we've been called, it comes to us on the back of sound doctrine, of sound doctrine. Paul invariably follows this pattern in his epistles. He gives us the strong meat of the word. He gives us the doctrine first, and it's important that we learn that. And then when he set out the doctrine that he's trying to expound to us, near the end of the epistle you get the therefore. These things being so, as a result of these things. And the therefore is the application. And the words that the Lord Jesus spake, the Bible says, and there's his doctrine, they are spirit and they are life. There's the outworking. And this walk must be Bible-based. We're doing things that are not founded in God's word. You've never done it in the name of the Lord. It's not of God. And it's not walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called. It works too. Now it comes not only in the back of sound doctrine. It works on the principle of faith. It works in the principle of faith. Well, how do we walk? Paul tells us we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk as if we took these doctrines that we profess to believe seriously. We read the Word of God. We believe this book is true. We believe it's God-given. Tells us what we ought to do, and we do it. Even if the world's going in the other direction, even if we're swimming against the tide, we're battling against the wind, well, so what? So what? God has spoken. And we believe the things God has spoken are faithful and true, and we take that on the principle of faith. This is what God is calling us to do. And you can study for yourself how the apostles, they organized their lives around that which was written. We believe that we will be vindicated. And therefore, we're willing then to walk by faith. And you'll notice also, they did so in the right spirit. In the right spirit. You see, Christianity is a religion of the heart. It's not found in rituals. I had a little go there earlier on at ritualistic religion. And it's not a matter even within the evangelical setup or Free Presbyterian setup. It's not even a matter, well, I turn up at all the meetings. My face is there at the prayer meeting. And there's other meetings. And if there's something needs done, I'm always there. Well, that's good. We're glad to see you. But remember, the Lord looks into the heart. The Lord searches the heart. And it's the motive of the heart that matters. Especially that motive of love. 1 Corinthians 13 gives us a great lecture on love and tells us how we could be doing so many things and so many advantages, but if we have not love, it's worth nothing in the sight of God, and it manifests itself in the purity of life. The purity of life. The apostle goes on here. He takes on different stations in life. The husband loving the wife. The wife submission. The husband, again the children, obeying their parents and the Lord and so on. It's all here in the book of Ephesians. How we work in the workplace. If we are the employee, we serve our master, our employer, as if we serve the Lord Christ. If we are the employer, we look after our employees. Very practical. It's very practical. And that's what the Lord would have us if we profess his name to do. But again this morning, and with this we close, maybe you haven't heeded this calling. You're still at this place where the Lord is calling you with that general call. Well then, maybe this morning you would be wise and consider your latter end and say to yourself, well, how can I remember my Creator? How can I obey these things, glorify God, and I'm still in the world. This morning we bid you to come to the cross. Come to the place where it all begins. Come and call on the name of the Lord, and you will have the joy of your sins forgiven. Remember, these people who walk worthy are walking worthy. They have been forgiven. They have peace with God. Their sins have all been blotted out. And that's what you need this morning. May the Lord bless these words to all of our heart.